what we're doing tonight, there are two microphones, and we're having question and answer. I'm not going to go from the, do you know I got 50 pages of questions. I forwarded them to Anna, and I said, just print all those off, put them in a file folder. I said, it's just too much to think about. We'll just take them live. So, and anybody that needs 3 pages to ask their question, it's way too detailed for me. You know what I mean? But I'm teasing. But anybody? Otherwise, we'll just, whoa, we have enthusiasm here. There's another one over here. I mean, there's an empty mic right over here. And what I'm also going to try and do is, I'm going to try and see how far I can do answering them on the spot, because they build up on the board too. So I'm ready, Mr. Grieve.
The Bible in the New Testament says to rejoice always. Yeah, the shortest verse in the Bible says Jesus wept. How do those two verses work together?
That's a good. Now, you're not John.
I'm John.
You are John. Okay. Don't go away, because I know you have. You already told me you have more questions than that. So. What he asked about is, number one, the Bible says, rejoice evermore, right? So why don't we start there? Look at, that's 1 Thessalonians, I think, 5, let's go there. Rejoice always, it's 5:16. So he said, if the Bible says rejoice always, now John, what was your second part? What, you disappeared. What's the second half?
Rejoice always, mm-hmm. But also it says later in the Testament, Jesus wept. So how is weeping rejoicing?
That is a good question. Okay. Now, I'm going to watch you to make sure that I really get this. But first of all, let's talk about 1 Thessalonians 5:16 is, and by the way, there are, I had them counted once here, in this chapter, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. This is only one of 19 imperatives. These are commands. In fact, this is the most dense, most densely packed group of imperatives that I know of in the New Testament. And imperatives are things God tells us to do. He's given us the strength to do them. He's given us everything we need to do them. And we have to decide yes or no whether we're going to obey him. And so what John is asking about is, how can you rejoice always? And also, you know, John, the shortest verse is John 11, 35 or something like that, where Jesus wept. And it almost looks like Jesus should have been laughing at the funeral, right? Isn't that, if you're rejoicing all the time, we equate that with kind of like giddiness and happiness. So how can those almost incongruent or mutually exclusive things happen? And so that, he was asking me this on the way in. I says, no, you gotta ask it in person. So first of all, examine the word rejoice, and you find out it's a verb form of what we find in Galatians 5 in the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, what? There we go. And what Paul is saying is, the Holy Spirit inside of you wants to give you the fruit of the Spirit that is joy, okay? Now we have to examine, what is joy? Joy is when my life is detached from circumstances. You know, we have to really think about, joy is a detachment, so that I am not, you know, kind of happy when I win the lottery and sad when I lose my job and happy when my car is new and sad when it's old. That isn't joy. Joy is a continuous awareness that the Holy Spirit brings as the fruit of the Spirit of the fact that God is basically all I need. And so I all of a sudden get detached from my circumstances. And so I can live like the people Bonnie and I just got back from, in an absolutely hopeless circumstance. You can live in some of the Central European countries. You'll never get out of your income slot, you'll never, you just are stuck, basically. And yet they can radiate the joy of the Lord because their lives are detached. You detach from your circumstances. You say, God, I have committed my life to you, and you are in control of the unchangeables. Circumstances like where you were born, your nationality, your parents' income, how much education that you have, what your talents are, what your physical ability, what your changeless features are. Most people, they're trying to change all of this rather than saying that you are all I need. Now, what about this stuff, Jesus weeping? Now, let me show you another. Look at 1 Thessalonians with me, because we're commanded, go back to chapter 4, verse 13. We were looking a little bit at 1 Thessalonians 5. In the chapter back, Paul said Christians are supposed to sorrow when people die, but we don't sorrow as those who are hopeless, who have no hope. He says, I want you to sorrow, but not hopelessly. And what that means is that you can actually have joy through sorrow. How is that? That you know that every day of our life was written in God's book before we ever live one, that no one dies prematurely, and no one extends their lives. There isn't anybody that can live longer or shorter than God has planned, because God is the one that holds, it says in Daniel chapter 5, God holds our life's breath in his hands. Every breath we take, God says, I'm holding your continued existence. And so when you realize that God is the one keeping me alive, God is the one that allows me to continue to live, and he allows life, and when I realize that God is all I need. In fact, one of the great names of the Lord is El Shaddai. You probably heard of that compound name in the name list. El Shaddai is one of the names of God, and the book of Job has the most occurrences of that title of God. And basically, the whole book of Job is telling us, as God told Job, that you need to live detached from your circumstances, that I'm the same if you have boils or don't. I'm the same if your wife is nice to you or if she's really kind of like Job's wife was, you know, one of those kind. I am with you when you've got 10,000 or however many camels and donkeys and everything you have, and when they all get killed. And basically what the Lord is saying is, he is El Shaddai, means the God who is enough. You say enough for what? Enough for whatever you need. And when you know that, this is in your life. And that entity in our life, empowered and chosen, is rejoicing. See, it's joy in action is to rejoice. So to go back to John's question, are these mutually exclusive, rejoicing and sorrowing? No, because Jesus lived a perfect life, because he was perfect. And Jesus sorrowed and wept, so that means it's okay. And Jesus struggled. I don't think most people realize what a struggler Jesus was. In Hebrews chapter 5, it says that Jesus, as he was facing the cross, had loud cryings and groanings and tears. He loudly cried and groaned. And he was what we would call totally anguished. And he cried out and said, God, take this from me. And he didn't say it once. In fact, he repeated over and over again. Luke 22 tells us, not my will, but thine be done, not my will. Why was he saying that? Because he knew God was enough, but life was really hard. So I'm not going to do very well at answering more than one question, but we are supposed to rejoice always, sorrowing, but with hope. We don't hopelessly live. And we have the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, which is joy. And joy is when we're detached from our circumstances and realize there's one thing that can never change. We have God. And that's what sustained the people imprisoned for the rest of their lives, the people executed over all the centuries. They say, you can take everything away from me. My real treasure is what you can never take away from me. I have God. God is all I need. He is everything, and He allows me to detach from my circumstances by faith, and I can trust Him even when I lose someone I love. I will sorrow, Jesus sorrowed, but I will not be hopeless, because God is good. And I think that's one thing that comes down. In fact, the goodness of God is one of the verses I'm memorizing right now. It's Habakkuk 1:7. It says, the Lord is good. He's a refuge in the day of trouble. And the Lord knows those that trust in Him. And when you know the Lord is good, and when you know He's a refuge no matter what happens in life, and when you trust in Him, the byproduct of all that, is joy. And when you actively have joy, you're rejoicing always in every situation, no matter what the circumstances, because God is enough. He's all I need. So, okay, John, did I say enough? Oh, you're going to bring up question number two. They get worse. I've heard these already.
Well, I do have another question, but could you summarize that in one sentence?
Could I summarize that in one sentence? Yes. We are supposed to have the fruit of the Spirit, which is called joy, which is a detachment from our circumstances. So even in sorrow, we have that joy, which is not to be confused with giddiness, or it's a deep, deep awareness of God. And it detaches us from our circumstances. So that's a compound complex sentence. had semicolons in it. I'm ready. What's number two?
The next question. The Bible has a number of names in it for places for unsaved people after they die and things like that, such as hell, Hades, the abyss, and I believe there are one or two others. Now, the Bible makes it fairly clear that there's a difference between all of those, yet it's not too clear as to what that is. So what are all those places, and what are the differences?
Okay. There are a lot of them, different names. Basically, some of the problem we have, and I don't know if did all of you hear that, I'm supposed to repeat the question. So what John asked was, there are different names for the abode of the dead. And there's hell, he mentioned Hades, he mentioned the abyss, there's also Tartarus. Sometimes you see the word Sheol. Another time in Ezekiel, repeatedly, it's called the pit. And what are these? Also, there's Lake of Fire that is in Revelation. So what is the relationship between these? And I'll just do them one at a time. The pit that Ezekiel talks about is a literal location that the Bible tells us is the abode of all of the unsaved dead. Everybody that's ever lived is still here on earth. God doesn't transport them, you know, out to somewhere in the distant universe. They're still here. And they are going to remain here until they're brought up from that pit. So it's called a pit. In Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it's called Sheol, that is the abode of the dead. In the New Testament, Hades is actually Hades and Sheol are the same place. And the pit, these are all just different designations for the abode of the dead. Tartarus, on the other hand, that's from 2 Peter. And Tartarus is a prison only for bad angels. So that was, I noticed that in the emails, someone said, they said, so there's good angels and bad angels and really bad angels. And I said, yeah, there really are. And there are some angels that 2 Peter and Jude tell us are so bad. They did so much bad, so much evil. They're so nefarious that God says, you are in prison under chains in the dark until judgment day. I'm never letting you out to mess around with the earth. Now, the abyss is also a prison, but this one is in Revelation 9, and this one is a temporary prison for the most destructive of the angels that God is going to let out in the tribulation. These never get out. The Tartarus ones, Peter says, are in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment. The abyss angels are, it appears that just like there are archangels and cherubs and seraphs on the good side, there are levels of angels that God created, varying, orders or ranks of angels. And the top bad angel, well, the top angel, period, was Lucifer. And Lucifer, when he fell, became Satan. And under him, Michael. But Michael is not equal. Michael is lower, because Michael wouldn't even rebuke Lucifer. He knew how powerful he is. And in fact, Peter comments that only foolish people mock the demonic realm. Peter said they mock what they don't even understand. He said the most powerful good angel, Michael, wouldn't dare rail against Lucifer. Yet, I've seen people on television go around and kind of fight with the devil, and they don't even know what they're doing. But Tartarus is where the really, really bad never get out. They're in everlasting chains. The abyss is where really malignant, powerful angels are kept. They're so destructive, if God didn't keep them there, they would kill everybody. Hades is a place that just is, I mean, basically the abode of the dead. And then we have hell. Now we have to, hell and the lake of fire are synonymous. And actually, Gehenna is the word that Jesus uses in Greek, which is the valley of Hinnom, where there were worms. It's the garbage dump of Jerusalem. And what he says is hell is like the garbage dump of the universe, but in Revelation 20, it's called a lake of fire. And Jesus said that people, one by one, are cast into the lake of fire, but it says in Matthew 25 that it was not designed for humans. It was designed for the devil and his angels. But anyone who repeatedly denies and rejects Christ's offer of salvation will get to go where Satan and his angels are put in Revelation 20. By the way, the beast and the false prophet are sent to this lake of fire in Revelation 19, and they are seen at the end of Revelation 20, which is 1,000 years later. They're still alive and suffering, which means annihilation is a nice philosophical thought. Annihilation is that people that go to hell just burn up like a bug zapper, and God would not be so bad to make them suffer forever. But from all the biblical data we have, when two humans, the beast and the false prophet, are put into the lake of fire, they are still alive after 1,000 years. They didn't burn up. And so that's the differences in places. Pit, Old Testament, Sheol is an Old Testament term for the grave or Hades. That's just the abode where people are waiting. Like Luke 16 talks about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was conscious, could sense, could remember, could feel pain, could see, could talk. So people that have died are still conscious, thinking, remembering, talking, but they're suffering. But they're in the vestibule, as it were, the waiting room. These three are the waiting room for this, for the final judgment, when everyone will stand and the books are open. Now these two, the abyss and Tartarus, are only for angels. And temporary holding, permanent holding. Did I say enough, John? Are you going to ask number three? I think that was the really hard one.
Yes, that's all my questions for tonight. Thanks.
Good, thanks. Okay, thanks for teenagers with questions. Okay, didn't we have another one? I saw someone. No, all questions are good.
I think this is probably a pretty remedial one, but I was in a conversation with some coworkers this week, and they don't like to believe in hell and things like that. And I was saying, the Bible says there's a hell, and if the Bible says it, that is true, And the responses I was getting was, well, how do you know the Bible's true? People who read the Quran think that's true, so what do you say about those people? And I feel like I did an okay job answering them, but I thought to myself later, I wonder what Pastor Barnett would have said. Because, we talked a lot this morning about our views not being political, but based on what the Bible says. And so I feel like maybe, I know I could use a refresher on maybe the three or four things you would respond to, with that, and maybe I'm not the only one in here.
But which half? About hell or why the Bible's true? Or
why
both?
The Bible's true, or how we can know that everything that we read is true. Because everything that I base, what I think on is because the Bible says it. So.
Okay, the veracity of scriptures. Okay.
Can I give you a part two as well?
Oh, always, or three or four.
One comment was, well, the Catholic Bible, and can you just clarify, does the Catholic Bible just have, a few extra books? And why don't we include them, I guess? Otherwise, I think they're the same. Is that true?
Yeah, it's more than a few. It's about a dozen. It's called the Apocrypha, and basically they're books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Tobit and Judith, and I don't even know the names of all of them. But the Catholic Bible, a normal Catholic Bible, which contains this, the rest of it, like the Douay, I don't even know how you spell Douay, but it's the old official Catholic Bible. You can lead some of the Lord from that. In fact, I read the Catholic Bible, and I have it all marked up, because some people say, oh, that's just in your Bible. I say, no, it's in yours too. See, it's got the imprimatur of, the Archbishop of wherever, and it's your Bible, the Douay. The Douay, the Jerusalem Bible, the Catholic editions, have a very good text of the Bible, very similar to ours, and they insert this Apocrypha. Now, basically, the Apocrypha are books that are from, part of them are from the period between Malachi and Christ, in this, what we call the intertestamental period. It's 400 years of silence between Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, and John the Baptist heralding the coming of Christ. There were 400 years there. And in this time, we have all of these books, which are, well, there's Bell and the Dragon. Some of them are very fanciful. They're kind of like Lord of the Rings kind of stuff. Some of them are just histories of the exploits of the fighting going on during the Greek and Persian periods in this 400 years. But the reason I say that is, when Jesus Christ came, he called a body of scriptures, or a body of literature, he called them the scriptures. Let me just show you, look in Luke 24, how Jesus treats the Bible, and how he designates it. When he's having that Bible study on the Emmaus Road, in Luke 24, He's in verse 27 of Luke 24, we find Jesus calls the Old Testament the scriptures. So he calls the Old Testament, and the way we know it's the Old Testament, you notice he said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus called the Old Testament books, he called those Scripture. Now, what's interesting is we know exactly which Old Testament books Jesus believed. There were 22 of them. And they were assembled by Ezra, who is right out of the Bible. And they were called, from the Old Testament period on, the Scriptures. They were called the 22 books that God inspired. Now, why I'm saying that is, Jesus, right here, Jesus, in AD 30, after all of these apocryphal books were written, these books were written in this period, before Christ's birth. So all of those books that the Catholics have inserted into their Catholic Bible were extant, they were present, they were in circulation. And Jesus never elevated these books to this level, to Scripture. Now, why would the Roman Catholics want the Apocrypha? Well, for one reason, purgatory is not in the Bible. But purgatory is in the Apocrypha, in these books. You can find in these books, in 2 Maccabees, I think it's in 12, you find purgatory. That's not a scriptural concept, to send people to a halfway house to burn for a while, to get rid of some of their sins because they didn't have enough of their sins forgiven before they died, and they have to work them off by burning candles and praying for dead people. All of that is in 2 Maccabees. And so the Roman Catholics wanted to sew in the apocryphal books, make them canonical, so that some of the doctrines that are not in the scriptures could be verified and kind of supported. But, so, you know, I don't want to get into intertestamental history and all that, but the main reason why the Roman Catholic Apocrypha is not to be considered like scriptures is Jesus didn't consider it scripture, and they were all there. They were piled up, and they were right there, and he could have said, and yeah, and Judas, and Bel, and the dragon, and Maccabees, that plus the Old Testament scripture. Now, you say there's 22, or you didn't say it, I did. 22 books in the Old Testament, they did not split Chronicles into 1st and 2nd, and Samuel into 1st and 2nd, and Kings into 1st and 2nd. They also, the Old Testament canon with 22 books, had the 12 minor prophets as one book. That covers some of the discrepancies people see in the Bible, because Jesus said, as it says in Hosea, and when he quotes, it's not in Hosea, but they called Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. They called it by the first book in the minor prophets, and Hosea is the first of the 12. And so if you do the math and you, out of the 39, take out the 12, plus all of these subdivisions, plus Ezra and Nehemiah are one book with them, you end up with the very same 39 that we have, only there were just they were in 22 groupings like that. So that's the Catholic Bible. But here's the bigger question. Why today, in the 21st century, why should we believe that the Bible is inspired? And it really, or in the veracity of the scriptures, why should we believe that the scriptures are inspired? Now, we know what the scriptures are, because Jesus identified the Old Testament, 39. So first of all, how do we know what the scriptures are? The way we know it is, Jesus called the Old Testament, he called that scriptures. So right there, From Genesis to Malachi, Jesus affirmed that, including Jonah and Esther and every other of the 39 or the Old Testament books that were the 22 of his day. Jesus called all of that scripture. So there has never been any question about the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament is solidly set that it is inspired and it is a package that Jesus recognized, read, taught from, believed, affirmed, verified. So Daniel in the lion's den and Jonah and the whale and all the things liberal people don't like, theological liberals that say, oh, you know, that crossing the Red Sea, that didn't really happen. Oh, you know, the all those Old Testament, oh, those probably didn't happen. Jesus believed they happened. But then Jesus said, and if you look at this, look at what the promise is in John. Let's see, I will bring all things. It's about John 16, just a second. I will bring all things to your remembrance. Come on, whoever finds it first. Jesus promised, I will bring all things to your remembrance. While someone finds it, someone must have your little Bible app. You can look it up.
1426.
What, 1626 did you
14.
Say? 1526? 1426. Oh. Well, I'm only off by two. That's good. There we go. 1426. It's Jesus promising the Holy Spirit. And it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. Now, a lot of kids claim that for tests. And they say, bring it all to my remembrance. You know, I played fantasy football all night, but bring it all to my remembrance. No, no, no. This was a promise for the apostles and the inspiration of the scriptures. So basically what Jesus does is, Jesus promises that the scriptures are going to come through his chosen ones, and every New Testament book was either written by an apostle or by an associate of an apostle. And the associates of the apostles are James, the brother of our Lord, his earthly brother, Jude, so James, Jude, another brother of Christ, Luke, an associate of the Apostle Paul, and Mark, an associate of the Apostle Peter. And every New Testament book, Christ promised his Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance, whatever he had taught them. Have you ever wondered how they could remember those minute details about, you know, how Jesus healed the person and what they said? And if you look at you know, Matthew was written about AD 50, and Mark was written by Peter maybe in the same time period, and Luke was written probably about 58 or something like that, and John is written way later, probably, around AD 70 or before. He doesn't mention the destruction of the temple, but those four Gospels are sure a long time after the event. And how did they record even exact conversations? I can't remember something that happened yesterday. And they were doing that. It's because of this promise in John 14:26 and other places, especially what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3 and what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, that the Spirit would breathe out, inspire, and the Holy Spirit would, pheromenoi, would guide them. So the Old Testament is a closed case. Jesus affirmed it. The New Testament is Jesus promised it. He said, you are going to, 14:26, I'm going to bring all things to remembrance that I said to you by the Helper, the Holy Spirit. So it's a promise of inspiration. So basically, why should we believe the scriptures are inspired? I have seven reasons. You asked for two or three. My first one, and the only one you really need, is Jesus did. He believed the Bible was inspired. Jesus did. I don't really need any more. evidence than that. Because if you don't believe in Jesus, then you can't be saved anyway, right? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So if you meet someone that says, well, I don't believe that Jesus is real, that Jesus is historic, that Jesus said that, then we have a bigger problem than the inspiration of Scripture. Salvation is connected to Jesus Christ. That's why the way to test the spirits is, who do they say Jesus is? Is he the Christ, the Son of God, or is he, as we've talked about with the cults, they all make Jesus something else. So Jesus believed that the scriptures were inspired. So I believe the Bible is inspired, number one, because Jesus did. Number two, because those closest to him, the apostles did. The apostles believed that they were writing, and so did the prophets. The apostles and prophets both believed. In fact, about 3,000 times, they say in the Bible that the Lord said this. Thus says the Lord. God said this. God told me. Moses said, you know, in fact, look at how often he says it. If you look in your Bibles, look in Leviticus, how often it says this repeated concept. The Lord called to Moses, the very first word of, first line of the book of Leviticus, the Lord called to Moses. And then if you keep going through, all the way through this book, it says like chapter 4, the Lord spoke to Moses. All of the scripture writers in the Old Testament, chapter 5 of Leviticus, verse 14, the Lord spoke to Moses. Chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses. They believed God told them what to write. And they believed that, they recorded that, and they delivered it to a body of literature that Jesus held. Remember in the temple or in the synagogue, he got up and got the scrolls? He held the Old Testament scriptures. And he said, Jesus said, this I'm holding are the holy scriptures. This is God's word. So I believe it because Jesus believed it. I believe it because the apostles believed it. Then you can go through a lot of other ones. Every scientific fact in the Bible is true. I mean, Job talks about things that scientists didn't discover for thousands of years, or didn't observe until thousands of years after Job. Job talked about the rotation of the earth. Job talked about the fact that there is a deep sea currents. We're talking about deep ones. He talks about the rivers that are in the ocean. He talks about the fact that the earth hangs on nothing. I mean, the current scientific thought or theory of the day when Job was around and after was that the earth was on the backs of elephants. Mm-hmm. And when they twitched, it was earthquakes. I mean, that's really solid, you know, views. But he says the earth hangs on nothing, and he said it turns like clay to the cylinder. You know, they've just been in the news, a 4,000-year-old tablet that describes Noah and the Ark. That is written with, they used to take clay tablets and they had a cylinder and they would roll it on an axis across, and that's how they would seal their letter, or they would write on their little clay cuneiform. I know they used little styluses, but when they'd sign, they would roll a seal across it. He said that the earth rotates on an axis, is what Job said. He actually said that. And the book of Job predates Moses. Probably Moses wrote it. But Job's life is from the time of Abraham. So we're talking about over 4,000 years ago, God told him all kinds of things. I mean, he talked about migration of animals and how the Lord does that. People didn't really know all that stuff. And so all this scientific knowledge, there's also historic accounts, and I've told you this many times, that Ramsay set about, Sir William Ramsay. He set about to disprove the Bible, so he was an unbeliever from Britain and an archaeologist, and he said, okay, I'm just going to take the book of Acts, and I'm going to do what it says. And he sailed to the first town of Paul's missionary journey, like it said, and he says, and he traveled 3 days, so he said, I'm going to walk 3 days up the Roman road, and if the Bible's true, there will be a city here. Because it said Paul traveled 3 days, and he got to a city that was called Pisidian Antioch. And Ramsay said, there's no way there's going to be that. That's just Paul made all that up. And so he excavated 3 days out, and he found Pisidian Antioch that was unknown to archaeologists till he dug it up. And it said that when Paul was in Thessalonica in Acts 17, he called the rulers of the city of Thessalonica, he called them Asiarchs and Ethnarchs. And those words were not known until they excavated the city. And there in the stone of their public buildings were the exact words from the New Testament. So what archaeology has done is verified everything that they've dug exactly fits with what the Bible says. And every scientific fact that the Bible explains, every one of them are verifiably, and you could talk about fulfilled prophecy, and there are many of them. They're all exactly fulfilled the way that God said they would. And then there's the what I call the unity would be a good word for it, but what's amazing is the Bible was written by 40 different men over 1600 years on three different continents. The majority of those authors never met each other. And most of them wrote without having read what the others wrote. How would you like to do a term paper on one theme and have 40 collaborating authors, but it's over 16 centuries, you're on all different continents, and most of the time you never meet each other. And you just throw your work together and give it to the teacher to read. And that is a description of the supernatural integrated message that the Bible has. From cover to cover, it is absolutely integrated, like an engineer, like a single engineer supervised the writing of it. And of course we know that supernatural engineer is the Holy Spirit. And then the final thing is how the Bible has endured. There is no book, you remember Voltaire said that in I don't know how many years the Bible would cease to exist, and he has, and the Bible hasn't. I mean, the Red Chinese tried to drive away the Bible, and the Bible has endured. The Romans, in fact, what's amazing is in AD, one of the greatest persecutions was from 303 to about, actually it's probably 302 to 312, but just roughly, from AD 303 to 313, and a guy named Diocletian gave the greatest persecution that the church ever faced. And he did three things. He destroyed every Bible. There is not a complete copy of the Bible before this date. There is not one single manuscript of the Bible that predates that in its entirety. He succeeded in destroying every complete Bible. He destroyed every church meeting place, every building he destroyed. Empire-wide, just systematically destroyed them. And every known leader of the church, he arrested or martyred or something. I mean, he had the most This guy was an incredible administrator. In fact, he's the only Roman emperor that retired. He said, I've done enough of that. And he moved to modern-day Dalmatia, down in Croatia somewhere, and built a perfect city for himself to live in. But this guy, and then Constantine took over after him, but this guy, he said, I'm going to get rid of Christianity once and for all. I'm going to destroy every building, kill every leader, destroy every Bible. And yet, we have it. What the church did is, and it's what we experienced when I used to deliver Bibles in Eastern Europe, when the church would get a Bible, they would real quickly, before the police came, they'd tear out and give one family Genesis, and give someone else Exodus, and they broke it up and fanned it out so that it would still be, if they got the Smith family, that, you know, the Joneses still had part of the Bible. And that's what the early church did. And so that's why now, Our New Testaments are derived from 25,000 fragmentary manuscripts. 25,000 Greek manuscripts, because Diocletian destroyed every complete codex, every complete copy with all of the New Testament books all gathered together. And of course, the Jews preserved, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Old Testament, but the New Testament. And so what that tells us is, you can trust the Bible because it's the most enduring book. We have 25,000 copies, as it were, of the New Testament. Do you know how many copies we have of the Iliad and the Odyssey? Does anybody doubt that the Iliad and the Odyssey is a legitimate piece of literature? There are only four or five of some of the greatest known ancient documents. There are 3, 2, 5, 6. There are 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, because God said this is his book that he was going to preserve. He had one overarching author, the Holy Spirit, fulfilled prophecy. That is one of the most powerful. God says in Isaiah, fulfilled prophecy is his signature. You know how someone signs a check? You can get one if it's unsigned. It isn't really valuable. God said that prophecy is my signature, so you know who I am. So prophecy is one. The incredible historic accuracy of the Bible. Have you ever read the Book of Mormon? Book of Mormon is ridiculous. I mean, it names people and places in America that, with all the billions that the Mormon Church has, they can't produce a shred of evidence of any of that stuff that's written in there. It's just historic fiction. The Bible, not one historic fact in the Bible has ever been disproved, controverted. Scientifically, I mean, we have even black matter, you know, the largest constant part of the universe is what they call black matter. It talks about that in the Book of Job. It talks about he divides the darkness from the light, and it talks about in physics terms almost what we see in the universe of the mass of the universe being invisible, this dark matter. And then the 3,800 times the convinced the apostles and prophets were, but this is the real reason, because Jesus believed it. And then one last question, or one last answer to this is that what's fascinating about the Bible is that when Jesus, right here, when Jesus said that the Bible is true, the Bible he quotes from, Jesus quoted, if you study Jesus' quotations from the Old Testament, about 70, I don't know the exact number, let's say 60% plus of the time, Jesus does not quote from the Hebrew Bible. Jesus quotes from the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And so a lot of people, I meet people and they go, oh, I wish I could have, you know, I wish I could understand Greek, you know, then I could really read the Bible. Do you know what Jesus did? Jesus, God in human flesh, did not primarily quote from the Hebrew Old Testament. Way high in the 60% of the time, whenever Jesus quotes what the Old Testament said, he quotes from the Greek translation, which is just like us having this English translation of the Old and New Testament. Jesus primarily taught from a translation, not from the original. And I think that's fascinating. And by the way, Paul did the same thing. I think it was to tell us, you don't need to know Greek and Hebrew to hear God. You can get, now you have to make sure that you have what we would call a literal translation. And those are the popular Bibles. You know, the original in English, King James, New King James family. And then we have the ESV and New American. But those are the literal ones. The ones that are dynamic, which is like the NIV, they are still pretty solid, but they no longer reflect a literal translation. A literal translation is you have Greek words like this, and a literal translation places above it an English word above each of the Greek or Hebrew words. A dynamic translation, so this is literal. This is the kind that Jesus used. But this kind, and by the way, the you know Good News Bible and you know Eugene Peterson's Bible, the Message, isn't even a translation, it's just a paraphrase. But the newer Bibles coming out are this dynamic equivalency, and what that means is you have the Greek text down here, and when you cross from Greek and Hebrew into English, what they do is they say, well, this word kind of means what those words mean, and this word kind of means what, you know, a little bit of that one and this one. And it's kind of like dynamic, that kind of like the Bible, we don't want to be too wooden and try and exactly know what God said, like these do. That's why they accuse the literal translations of being wooden, archaic, etc., etc. But they're preserving the word order, the exact translation of the Greek and Hebrew words, and so it takes, you have to really study it. These are more flowy, and what they say is that we're keeping the thoughts and the ideas, but not the words. And see, this is what God inspired. And if you don't anchor the translation to what God inspired, then all of a sudden you have what's going on in churches nowadays. People don't even carry Bibles in most churches. They just want ideas, thoughts, uplifting, encouraging messages that kind of reflect what God said. But we don't want to be wooden and tied. And so all of a sudden, if the Bible says that a woman should not teach or exert authority, what they say is, or be an elder. So it says, Paul said all three of those things in multiple places. They go, well, what he meant was, and they say, no. What that word meant is that women should be good role models. You know what I mean? It's just, it doesn't say that. The words say what they say, but the thoughts become dynamic. So how did we get off? How did you get me off on that with that wonderful question? How do I know the Bible is true? Was the question way back here. Why should we believe the Bible? Because Jesus verified the Old Testament, Jesus promised the inspiration of the New Testament. Seven reasons why I personally believe the Bible: because Jesus did, because the apostles and prophets believed, because every time you check it scientifically, historically, it rings dead on. The unbelievable prophecy. By the way, no world religion book other than the Bible has prophecy. You can't find prophecy in the Quran. There's no prophecy in there. The Persian, whatever that's called, doesn't have prophecy in it. Only the Bible has the signature of God of fulfilled prophecy. Only the Bible has this unified message that, like the book of the Quran, the writings of Muhammad. You know, one of our missionaries spent his life showing how much they've altered the Keith Small has spent his life studying the editions of the Quran and how they keep changing it. There's no consistency, no unity, no tying to the original documents. On top of that, they have this fixation on Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not even mentioned. You know what I mean? It's just unbelievable the lack of unity in the other books, and the enduring 25,000 fragmentary pieces, and that the Bible has survived. And then we can be sure, even if the translation, that we're hearing God's word, because Jesus and Paul used translations of the Bible. They were aware of the originals. They consulted them. That's why Paul said, Timothy, bring my scrolls and especially the parchments. He wanted the originals, but he also wanted his translations of them and his studies of them. And so we can trust the Bible, but we do have to make sure that we pick a translation that's tied to the actual inspired words rather than where the world is going with this cut loose the boat, let it float, and we don't want to, you know, offend too many people. So we're going to have a dynamic version, which, by the way, the most popular Bible in the world is the NIV, and it's now sold. I think it's owned by Fox News, the same guy, Murdoch. And they're making additions. They're making a gender equality version for the people that don't like God being a man, and they're making the gay version that will make them happy, and they're making the, you know what I mean? They even have a Muslim-friendly one that doesn't heavily emphasize the Son of God, you know? And though the original NIV, the NIV, whatever they call it, 75 or whatever the original one is, it's morphing. And the NIV that you're talking about, that you grew up with, is not the one that the next generation is going. It's a different. It's not tied. It's not anchored to the words. It's moving. And it's really dangerous, because then you can't say that thus says the Lord. And I can't believe it's 17 after. So let's all stand real quickly. I hope I answered that. I'm not even going to ask you if I did, because I can't talk anymore, because we have to meet our new member. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to invite up Michael Flanagan. He thought he was getting out of it. He's joining solo tonight. Just him and the Lord are joining, because we're having the right hand of fellowship with everyone that's completed, and he's the only one that got done with all the paperwork. And so we're going to call him up, but let's pray before we do that. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you that we have your word, that we can have your joy, that your spirit can detach us from living by our circumstances, and we can know you're enough, and we can trust you, that you're in control, and we don't need to add or take away from your word, because it's sufficient and complete, and you verified it, and we believe in you. And I thank you that we can have that confidence, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and that you are the living word that became flesh. Bless us tonight as we embrace our newest member of Calvary, and as we learn the joy of serving and knowing and loving one another. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.